Okay, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, if you could turn to Psalm 139, we are not going to have the words on the screen, and I am going to refer back to the passage quite a bit in this brief sermon this morning. So Psalm 139, would you listen now with open ears as I read these words from the book that we love? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father God, as we sit under these words, as we keep ourselves warm inside our homes or inside church here this morning, I recognize that as we approach this time that we come from all kinds of different places. Lord, some of us come here and our lives are good, our lives are healthy, our relationships are strong. Others of us come here and our lives are frankly a mess. There's all kinds of things that are wrong. There's all kinds of things that are not well and not right. Within us, within our relationships, within our finances, within our bodies, within our families. Lord, I recognize further that some of us come here believing in you and trusting in you, and no doubt others of us come here and it feels like our faith is barely hanging on by a thread, as it were. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, whether we are here in celebration or in anguish, whether we are here with a deep and rooted faith in you or dealing with all kinds of doubts, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that we do all ultimately come the same with an overwhelming and an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. Would you give us grace to see how you have met this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. It's really great to be with you. Special thanks to Announcement Man, who had his work cut out for him this morning as he's announcing our sermon series beginning next week on the Song of Songs. And I want to tell you that I have become really, really, really excited for what I think God is going to do as we survey this really lesser-known book. This is not a book that is particularly well-known inside the church, and I'm going to get into reasons why that is in the sermon series, but if you are begrudging the fact that we are preaching this, I would just plead with you to have an open mind. I have an amazing team of people who are praying for God's power to come out in this word, and every time our church has sought the Lord corporately, He has answered. And so I'm excited because I do believe that he will hear the prayers of his people. Well, this morning, we were supposed to hear from our beloved Pastor Sam, part two on the series of judgment, but he was actually judged this morning as not being able to make it here because of the snow. So he tried to get here, tried his best, was not able to make it. I asked him to put on cross-country skis and come anyway. But as extreme as he is and as committed to Ultimate Frisbee as he is, he did not make it. So I'm coming to you this morning with kind of more of a sermonette than a sermon, just a brief meditation on one of my favorite passages. And it's a passage that I do think is helpful as an introduction to what we're going to be doing in the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, to understand it, is really a celebration of a particular kind of intimacy. And it's a celebration that you're probably not used to hearing in church. It's the Greek word eros, or erotic, is where we get this idea from. And that's not a concept that many of you have ever heard of in church before. But the idea behind Song of Songs, behind what's going on in there, is that this collection, it's really a collection of songs, is a celebration of the idea of a particular kind of intimacy, both human and then as we as humans relate to our God. And so I thought it was helpful kind of to set that up and to kind of tee it up a little bit to consider what I think is Scripture's most significant consideration of the intimacy that a believer has with her God, right? What does it look like to know God at such a deep level that it would properly be described with this word of intimate? Intimate, of course, conveys a kind of exclusive knowledge, a kind of knowledge that's reserved for only the closest relationship that you have. And in this passage, I think we're going to see that this comes out in ways that are actually more appropriate for the Christian and his God than is even the case in the closest marriage that has ever existed, right? So the closest marriage that has ever existed, right? Some of you have close marriages. Some of you do not. Some of you are not married, right? But even in the closest marriage, the intimacy, the knowledge, the awareness, the fellowship with one another really doesn't hold a candle to what we're going to see laid out here in this passage. And if you've been with us in recent months, you know that a big deal for Ironworks this season is that we want you to walk with Christ as a disciple. And we're trying to look at that and to consider what that means. And even Song of Songs is really located under that heading. And what I'm hopeful of is that this brief reflection on this passage will be helpful to you walking as a disciple with Christ. I'm going to break this up under three headings. First, the knowledge of God. Second, the leadership of God. And then third, the ordination of God, right? The knowledge of God, the leadership of God, and then God's ordaining things for his people. So let's look at it together. Number one, the knowledge of God. So I recognize that some of you who are tuning in, I'm aware of, are tuning in not as Christians this morning. I've gotten, you know, some communications before that, hey, I'm tuning in, I'm not a Christian, but I'm open, right? Or some of you, perhaps everyone thinks you're a Christian, but you're saying, look, Darren, I actually have all kinds of doubts, I have all kinds of questions about God. I'm actually not sure what I think. I know some of the kids have asked these kinds of questions, and I want to just acknowledge that this morning. And I would like to ask you to consider entertaining some of those questions with me. In our current day, in our current culture, probably if you are not a Christian, if you're not religious, right, you probably fall under some category of being an agnostic, right? There's not a whole lot of atheists in our day and in our land, but there's a lot. An atheist is someone who says, I am convinced that there is no God and there's no possibility of God. I haven't met many folks who have said that. Maybe one of you is here this morning, either virtually or with us, and you're saying, well, I believe that. Okay. I have met some folks who believe that, but not many. Most people, in my experience, who are not religious, say, you know, I'm open to the possibility that there's a God, but I really don't think if there is that he can be known, right? I don't believe that you're able to know him, right? He's unknowable. He doesn't enter into our lives. And so practically speaking, it's appropriate that we live our lives and conduct our lives as though he does not exist. And as we come to this scripture this morning, what I want to say to you and what I believe that God is saying to us this morning is that not only is God real, not only does he exist, but so much of his power is located and focused on having a relationship with you. Right? Not only is he real, not only does he exist, not only is he in control of all kinds of things, as we'll see laid out for us spectacularly, but he focuses his power on having a kind of knowledge with you that would supersede any other relationship in your life. Let's look at that this morning. Look at verse 1. This is the author saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You know me. You're aware of who I am. And look at what he goes on to say about that. He says, "You're aware of who I am, not just in that you know what I like, right? You know my tastes." I mean, if you're a spouse, one of the duties you have as a spouse is answering the question for her, you know, kind of acquaintances, "Hey, what do you think your wife would like for her birthday, right? What do you think she likes? What kind of things is she into, right?" And you know her tastes, you know her likes, you can tell them exactly what kind of donuts to buy, right? Or whatever the case may be. That's not what this is talking about. It's not simply saying God is aware of your tastes, he's aware of your quirks, he's aware of what you're into, he's aware of how you spend your time. All that's true, but what is he saying? He goes a step further and he says, "You watch me when I sit down and when I rise up. You're aware of that. You know my thoughts from afar. You search out," the idea of as an active searching, "my path and my lying down." And then in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is actually the calling of the first disciples in the Gospel of John. If you're familiar with that, Jesus is calling men to follow him, right? He's calling Simon Peter and he's assembling this group of folks. And in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, Nathanael is talking to Andrew and he's saying, "Look, we have found the Christ." And Andrew is one of my favorite people because he is a cynic and he is a skeptic and he doesn't just respond with the Sunday school answer. By the way, just a little FYI for you. Pastors despise Sunday school answers, okay? Just so you're aware. Just so you're aware, pastors despise Sunday school answers. Like if you're ever having a Bible study with me, I would much prefer you tell me what you think, right? Even if it's, "I think this is outrageous. I think this doesn't apply to me. I have no idea what they're saying. I have no idea what you're saying. I don't even like you," right? I much prefer that to, "Well, you know, this is just saying that the existential kingdom of Christ is coming in power and glory and sovereignty, and he is the eschatological one who will reform our lives." You know, much prefer "I don't like you" to that, okay? And this is what we see in this passage. He responds to the news that the Messiah is here, and he says, "The Messiah is here, and he's from Nazareth. Do you know what kind of people come from Nazareth?" Right? It's kind of like the North Side gets a bit of a bad rap in Phoenixville. And as a former North Side resident, I still represent, just so you know. It's kind of like saying, "Ironworks is on the North Side? Really? Can anything good? Anything? Are you sure?" Right? It's a neighborhood that is not particularly well thought of. And of course, the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, which, you know the story, you know that happened. And so he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then he comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and this is my favorite part. He says, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." You see, Jesus also has no interest in Sunday school answers. He wants the real deal. He wants no deceit, right? Which, by the way, is the problem with a Sunday school answer. It's simply deceit. I don't want to tell you what I really think, so I'm going to pretend. Jesus completely approves of and appreciates the fact that here's a man who says it like it is. And then he says to him, he says, how do you know me? How do you know what I think? How do you know who I am? And look at what Jesus says. He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And I'm sorry, I was thinking Andrew. This is actually Nathaniel talking. And what Jesus is saying, of course, is that he's saying, look, when you were doubting, when you were cynical, when you were here sitting here thinking, I don't believe the Messiah can come. I don't believe that this is real. I think that you're mistaken. I think you have it all wrong. He's saying, I was watching you in that moment. I was with you. And friends, I'd like to ask that the weight of that fall on you this morning. Right? Some of you are here and you're cynical this morning. Right? Some of you are cynical about the Song of Songs being good. Right? Some of you are cynical thinking like, you know, am I going to enjoy this? It sounds terrible, right? Announcement was terrible. How bad is the sermon going to be, right? Can I just tell you that I think the word of Christ to you this morning is Jesus saying, I see you. I'm with you in these thoughts. I'm with you as you consider these things. I see you. I saw you under the fig tree. And by the way, what is the response of Nathanael, not Andrew? Sorry to get that detail wrong. What if you read in the Gospel of John, it's as though he worships for the first time. Right? The knowledge of Christ in the midst of cynicism caused this man to not simply say, okay, I will go along with the crowd. I will go along with what you're doing. I'll entertain this idea. No, it brought him to worship. And that's what is actually happening in our passage as well, right? As this author is considering who God is, he's considering how well he's known. When it actually clicks, the way that you know it clicks is that worship goes to another level. Right? The lights go on, so to speak, and worship goes to another level. And that's the first thing, is that God concerns himself with knowing you, not just being aware of you, but knowing you at the deepest level to the point that he knows your words before you form them. He knows your deepest, most secret thoughts. He's with you even in your darkest moments. But not only is he with you, not only does he know you, but it goes on to say that he leads you, right? That he leads you. And that's this idea kind of in the second part of this passage, beginning in verse 7, right? In verse 10, you'll say, verse 9, you say, if I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, meaning if I'm in the deepest place of despair, he says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall take hold of me. And then in verse 11, he says, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. You see, what he goes on to say is not only are you aware of me, not only do you know me, but you're actually actively looking out for me to lead me. And friends, some of you this morning, right, part of where you are in your cynicism is that you don't feel led, right? You don't feel led. The agnostic person, those of you here turning in here in person who, if you were to be honest, to say, I kind of am agnostic in what I genuinely think, right? What does that mean? It means that, well, if there is a God, he's not either able to or interested in being known, right? And he's not involved in my life in a personal way. What does that mean? It means that you are entirely and utterly on your own, right? Your life, your circumstances, your happiness is the product primarily of random forces that are completely outside of your control, right? And you are subject to meaningless, random forces, right? You can't control if you contract a disease, can't control what your family life was like as you grew up. You didn't pick your family. There's a whole lot of things that you can't control. Some you can, right? There's a whole lot that you can't control, and therefore you are subject to a significant degree to the power of cruel, personalist, random forces. But this passage pleads with you to consider that God is real, that he does know you, and that he is involved in your life to lead you. Now, you would respond and to say, well, Darren, if he's involved in my life to lead me, then we have a problem. Because I don't feel led right now. If God was real, then my circumstances would be different, right? And if they're not, then there's something profoundly wrong. But friends, I would just invite you to look at the passage and look at verse 11. Where does the leadership of God show up in Scripture? Answer, verse 11, in the place of the deepest darkness. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, right? That's the place of God's leadership, right? Psalm 23, one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow, place of the place of the deepest darkness is kind of, I think, a faithful translation of the Hebrew shadow of death, the place of the deepest darkness. Even though I walk through that valley, even there, you'll be with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You lead me as a shepherd leads the sheep. That is unquestionably the teaching of Scripture, is that God's leadership shows up in the place of the deepest darkness. I love this idea that you will lead me. And in verse 10, he says, and your right hand shall take hold of me. What this reminds me of is when our firstborn was a little guy. Some people have a hard time believing the fact that our firstborn was at one point rebellious. But actually, he was the worst of them all. He was the worst of them all as a little kid. He did not like to obey. He despised the idea of obeying. And you see, he was born in Manhattan, lived in Manhattan till he was about two, and then I was going to go to seminary, and so we needed to save money, and living in Manhattan and saving money are not compatible. They're completely incompatible in life, right? And so we moved to the cheapest neighborhood we could find in Brooklyn, a neighborhood called Sunset Park. And Sunset Park was great. It's favored by folks who are illegal immigrants, right? If you know that place, the Puerto Rican Day Parade ended on our street. It's absolutely bonkers when that would happen. And the neighborhood kind of reminds you of the hills of San Francisco. They're very steep hills. And on our neighborhood was a limousine company, right? It was the dispatch center for kind of a, you know, limousine company, Lincoln Town Car. And when we moved in, we were told that 5 children had been struck by cars on our street so far, right? It was extremely dangerous, parallel parking on both sides of the street. And if your kid just got out there, I mean, there had been so many accidents, and the cars, the limos just, they were, time is money, and they would go very fast down this hill. And so here we have a little boy who is not at all fond of listening to his parents, right? He's not at all fond of listening to his parents. And one of the things you have to do as a parent in New York City is you have to train your kid to not go in the middle of 51st Street. Right? It's a basic requirement that you have to train them not to do it. Because if they do, you will probably end up burying them, right? Cars are going so fast. And so this was a huge priority for us. We were particularly concerned because, you know, he did not like to obey. And so what would we do? Well, we would let him on by himself, walk up the sidewalk, and I would stand right next to him. And I'll tell you, I would watch to see if he was going to obey. We would explain to him over and over again the dangers of cars. We would try to communicate this in all the way we could. But I would let him be on his own. But I was right there. And on more than one occasions, you know, something caught his eye and he made a beeline for the street. And I just went, I just grabbed him with all of my might. Right? What was I doing? Answer, I was taking hold of him. Right, I was letting him test the limits. I was letting him even disobey, and he did a lot. Right, we had to bring all kinds of pain into his life to keep him from the pain of striking a Lincoln Town Car at 45 miles an hour on 51st Street. But what was I doing is I was leading him, teaching him how to survive that neighborhood, but I was ready at a moment's notice and had to, on more than one occasion, just grab his arm, not caring if I pulled it out of the socket, right? Taking hold of him. And that is Scripture. That, my friends, is what Scripture says God does with you. He will let you walk by yourself up 51st Street. He'll watch to see if you're going to make a beeline for the street because something catches your eye. He will bring pain to your bottoms if you do so as a good dad. But it says that he'll take hold of you. He'll pull your arm out of your socket if he has to, because he loves you. You see, God leads his people, and he leads his people precisely in the place of the deepest darkness, right? That's the central theme of Scripture, is that God's leadership shows up in that way. But it goes beyond that. It doesn't simply say that he knows us, that he leads us, but then it uses a favorite word in our church tradition, right? Wonder if any of you, if this is your favorite Christian word. It's the word ordains, right? It says that not only does he lead, and not only does he know, but he ordains. So you'll see that in some translations of verse 16. Wonderful verse, by the way, as we consider the sanctity of human life, which we recently had kind of the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and all of the horrific evil that's associated with that decision. It says in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days, and in some translations, that were ordained for me. Right, that God has ordained days for us. And this is, in my opinion, one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture that tries to put words on this reality of the depth of which God knows his people. Right? We talked about God knowing what you're going to say. Well, he's going to take it about 10 levels beyond that in this section here. Look with me, if you would, in verse 15. This blew my mind the first time I read it, and it continues to blow my mind. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. What is he saying? Do you understand what he's saying? You were watching me when I was particles of dust that would form the raw materials for a human being. Can you conceive of what's going on here? God is saying, I was picking out pieces of raw materials to form Darren, right? I was watching the ground, I was selecting the raw materials through which I would assemble a human being with a soul. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, you know, I don't understand why Christians are so against abortion. Like, I don't understand this, you know. Why would you want to bring a child into a world where they're not going to be cared for and all this other stuff? If you don't understand that, friends, what this passage is saying is that every human life has been intricately designed by God and is known by him and is valued by him and is treasured by him. Right? From the raw materials in the depths of the earth, God is selecting, okay, you know, I'm going to make Ryan, and here's this piece right here. This will fit really well. Do you hear the intentionality in that? Do you hear the thoughtfulness? Right? In fact, this passage will say in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts. You put thought into me. God didn't just sort of like throw things at the wall and say like, let's see what Ryan's like, right? He thought about him, designed him, purposely selected the right raw materials to make a person. And he goes on to say, and something that again continues to blow my mind, he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. You saw me when I was dirt, you were picking out the particles. And then look at it, it says, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Right? You see, he goes so much further. He says, not only did you design me from the raw materials, not only did you pick them out, but you actually picked out my days. you designed for me not just substance, but you designed for me time. You designed for me my days. And friends, this is a hard concept to receive. It's a hard concept to appreciate. But what this is saying very, very plainly is that both your greatest and your hardest days, the days where you have wept the most bitterly, and the days where your heart has rejoiced the greatest, both of those were formed for you by Almighty God, that He formed those for you. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where the author is saying that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? It's basically the same thing. He's saying that God has prepared for you a calling. He's designed for you days. And He's picked them out particularly for you. And as this passage indicates, some of those days include darkness. Right? But even though we are led through the valley of the shadow of death, even though sometimes the days feel so dark, even though sometimes it feels that we are all alone, this passage tells us that you're not. That He's with you. He's with you to know you. He's with you to lead you. And He even has ordained you. You know, one of the favorite bumper sticker verses, kind of not cited as much anymore, but it is a great verse, is Jeremiah 29:29, where He says, I know the what? Plans that I have for you. That's exactly what this passage is saying. I've planned things for you. I've written them down in a book somewhere. Just ponder that for a moment. The day you're going to have tomorrow, the things you're going to do are written down in some book somewhere. All the days that were formed for me have been written in your book, that God has written them down, not in such a way that you're a robot, not in such a way that we're fatalists, but in such a way that you can face tomorrow knowing that God has designed it for you. Right? You still are a creature that makes rational choices. You bear responsibility for your actions. You will be given the opportunity to respond in all kinds of ways, and how that all fits together is a great mystery. But make no mistake, God is not surprised by what will happen to you today or tomorrow. Right? It can be read. It can be read right now in His book. So what does this mean for us, and how ought to we respond? Well, I think we see here at the end of the passage, this kind of part that might have made you a little bit uncomfortable, verse 19, where David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. What's going on in that? Well, you see, when a person knows God like this, when a person's eyes are opened to who God is, the response is that there is a renewed zeal. Right? There's a renewed zeal for the holiness of God's name. And I think that it's what we saw in the New Testament with Nathanael. Right? Here he is, he's a doubting cynic, he's not open to hoping, he's not open to good news, and the moment that the lights go on and he's aware of the knowledge of Christ towards him, he is all in on mission. He is all in with him. And friends, in the same way, if you choose this year to lean into what this is saying, and you're saying, I want to know God, I want to know Him even through the Song of Songs, right? If you do that, and He begins to open your eyes to a new level of who He is, one of the ways you'll know that that's happening is, just like Nathanael, you'll say, I'm all in. I want to be on mission. I care about the holiness of His name. I care about my friends and neighbors who are not open to the fact that He's real. I care about folks who are going to be facing judgment. I care about what happens to the poor. I care about racial justice. I care about the unborn. I care to put my reputation on the line for these things. I'm willing to take risks for His mission. I want to go all in for Phoenixville. I want to go be part of a church plant. I want to go to the mission field. I want to sacrifice my time for the cause of the poor. I want to be with the deacons. I want to be with Phoenixville Outreach. I want to be involved in things that matter. Why? Because I'm aware that there's a whole lot more to this life than what I previously thought. God has ordained my days. God is with me in the darkest place. God is leading me to specific good works that He has prepared. And friends, as we wrap this up, David, makes this statement. He says, God, slay the wicked, take care of those who blaspheme you, essentially. And then at the end, he says this. He says, I want you to search me and know me. I want you to reveal the areas of my life that are messed up. It's kind of like what we do in confession. And you see, I think that he could say that. He could go there. The only way that you can truly go there is when you see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we see so powerfully in this table. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the end of this passage where he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, that you would take care of those who blaspheme your name. And God said, I will slay the wicked, but I will do so at the expense of my own son. I will cause him to absorb the sins of my church. I will cause him to absorb your darkest moments where you had the most powerful unbelief. I will cause him to absorb every hour you spent looking at things you shouldn't have looked at. I will absorb every cruel thought. I will absorb every untruth that you've uttered. I will absorb all the wasted time that you've consumed doing worthless things. I will put all of that on Christ, so that you can be presented to me as holy, pure, and righteous in him. Hallelujah. Let us worship.